Good evening, everyone. To our guests, as always, thank you for being here tonight. If you have any questions about anything that you've heard or anything that you've seen and you're curious about, please ask your questions. Don't be afraid to approach any one of us. We would love to open our Bibles and allow God's Word to be the one to answer. As John may remember from what he mentioned, many times you would say, well, what does the Church of Christ believe? And my answer would always be, well, the Bible says. And I assure you that that would be the same thing. Stefan's laughing because the same was true with him. Every time he'd say, well, what do you think? Well, the Bible says, right? Because we're not here, as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 teaches us, we're not here to preach ourselves, but rather we are here to preach Christ crucified and what He has done for us on the cross. So, again, if you have any questions, please feel free. Feel that freedom to come and approach us, and we would be truly joyful to open God's Word and allow God's Word to be the one to answer your questions. Please open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. So, Wednesday evenings, as you know, we have been looking at the book of Proverbs. And right now, we've been going through chapter 12. Who can remind us what were some of the things that we were able to learn from last week? So last week, we were able to see verses 4 through 7. So what were some of the things that we were able to glean from that section of Proverbs? Yes?
There's two kinds of wives. One that causes righteousness to be brought to her husband, and one that causes him rottenness.
Very good. So we saw in verse 4, right, the excellent wife or the virtuous wife, depending on the translation that you have, she brings honor to her husband. She is a crown to her husband. Whereas the foolish wife, right, or the one who causes shame is like rottenness to his bones. She brings him down. She takes away his joy, brings him down to sorrow. But not just the wife. We saw that in verse 5 and verse 6, the same can be true about what? So verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6, we were able to see that one who understands correction, one who loves correction, learns to choose what? Wisely.
Friends.
His friends or whom he associates with, right? Who he surrounds himself with. Verse 4 gives us that clue because who he chooses as a wife, right? And the same is also true vice versa. Will be a strong indicator of what kind of life he's going to live. Verse 7, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Well, these types of friendships that are inadvisable, these types of relationships that sometimes we believe can be long-lasting, if they are superficial, if they are not true, they will not stand. And the same is true with all those kinds of choices, right? Whenever we choose out of spite, out of anger, or out of lust, and we don't stop to listen to counsel, well, many times those choices will end up falling through. So now we enter into the next section, and if someone will please read verses 8 through 10 for us. Proverbs 12, verses 8 through 10. Okay, so again, we see three thoughts here, right? We see three thoughts, but when we put them together, it reveals something to us. And again, verse 1, Proverbs 12, 1 through 3 sets the tone for the rest of the chapter. We are seeing the two types of people, right? We're seeing the one who loves correction versus the one who despises it. We're looking at the one who obtains favor from the Lord versus the one who is wicked and will contend against the Lord. And we see one who is not established versus one whose root cannot be easily moved. These are the three things that we find in verses 1, 2, and 3. So we've seen that in verses 4 through 6, right, and 7, once more making the point, who he surrounds himself with, whether he does it through counsel or whether he does it by his own will out of arrogance and pride, will eventually either fall through or will stand. Well, now we see verses 8 through 10. What about this kind of man? So let's start by reading the positives, the one who does love correction, right? So, a man will be commended according to his wisdom. That's verse 8a. Better is the one who is slighted but has a servant, verse 9a. And verse 10a, a righteous man regards the life of his animal. What do we see is the common trend between these three traits that are being mentioned here? Kevin?
Compassion,
okay. What else? Okay, so notice that, well, let's now look at the negative. Maybe that'll help us up a little more. Let's go back to 8b. It says, he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. 9b, he who honors himself but lacks bread. And 10b, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. What does that tell us about this person? Selfish attitude, okay. So, we see one who is humble versus one who is what?
Proud.
One who is boastful, one who is proud, right?
Arrogant.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So Proverbs 11:2 can be applied here, right? So notice that a man who is humble has no need to boast, does he? A man who is humble has no need to try to exhibit himself or try to be exuberant and call attention to himself, does he? His humility speaks on his behalf. His humility is the one that designates and reveals that character of wisdom that is in him. In verse 8, a man will be commended according to his wisdom. You see, the man doesn't commend himself. The man doesn't have to tell people that he's wise. But notice the contrary of verse 8. But he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. Well, how would a perverse man be despised? Well, he's someone whose actions are always attention-grabbing, aren't they? He is someone who will do things that he thinks is funny, things that he may think are justified or righteous, but pushes away even the best of friends. He's someone, right, who needs the recognition. Do you remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees in regards to their phylacteries? What would they do with their phylacteries? They would make them broader, right? They would make them even broader. And why would they make the phylacteries broader? To be seen by men. What would they do on the street, on the corners of the streets? They make their long prayers public, and very likely they would speak as loud as they can so that everyone could hear them. But then what does Jesus point out about them there in Matthew 23? They would place heavy burdens upon the people, but what would they not do with one finger? They would not even move them themselves. So, the people, right? Those who are of a perverse heart, meaning a wicked mindset, a contaminated mindset. Those who are boastful or presumptuous, right? These people will be despised, says Scripture. Notice that it doesn't tell us who will despise them. Did you pay attention to that? It says, a man will be commended according to his wisdom, but he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. We'll go back to chapter 12, verse 2. Here is the one who is commending, and here is the one who is despising. See, God is the one who will exalt in public to those who serve Him in private. But God is also the one who will unmask those who are hypocrites. Those who appear to be righteous, but in reality they are false teachers or they are false Christians, right? See, what we see here is once more that a person who is humble, well, they walk in peace, don't they? They walk with contentment. And they walk with assurance. Or we can say confidence. Because they know whom they serve. Again, notice verse 10, a righteous man regards, or excuse me, verse 9, better is the one who is slighted but has a servant. The idea is, right, he's being mocked. His appearance doesn't seem like he were worth anything. Jesus, right, was often mocked even though he is God. How many times did they marvel and say, how could the son of a carpenter know these words? How can he know these letters? How can a man speak with such authority? Well, he was slighted. He was often criticized. And the idea that we find in verse 9, the reason why it's better is because he doesn't need to be boastful of what he has. He doesn't need to tell everyone how many servants he has, or how wealthy he is, or just how great his social status is. He's a man who is sure of what he has, and he doesn't need everyone to know it. You know, he doesn't need to tell people constantly how many houses he owns, or how many cars does he have, or just how popular he is, or how many girlfriends he had before he married. Whatever man will use in order to receive some kind of recognition, some kind of applause or entertainment, well, a humble man doesn't need people's approval because he has God's. And he's content with that. He's content with being at peace with God. He's content with having God's blessing upon his behalf, even if all mankind turns against him. The contrary, right? We see, then he who honors himself but lacks bread. Now, this is pretty clear, isn't it? So someone who's always boasting, someone who's always presumptuous, right? They're always anxious. Why are they always anxious? Could it be that they're never satisfied? Could it also be that they are not confident? Someone who is boastful is always looking for approval, aren't they? I mean, what other reason do they have to boast of what they have? But the reason why they're anxious, pay close attention to chapter 12, verse 9b, is because oftentimes they're also what? Dishonest in their boastfulness. They're often exaggerating. Right? They're often saying more than what they actually have. But then comes along the person who challenges their boast. Then comes around the person who will actually call them out on their bluff. And then what happens when it's discovered that they don't have what they claim to have? Do you remember what happened to Haman in the book of Esther? He got his just reward, right? And more than once, actually. And I'm sure Sister Renee's thinking about when he was hung with his own device, right? With his own noose. But I'm actually going before that. When Mordecai was honored, whose idea was it for Mordecai to be honored in the way that he was? It was Haman's idea. Well, why did Haman give such a grandiose idea? He believed that he was the one that the king was going to honor. And as we like to say, right, as human beings, the cherry on top is that who was Mordecai to Haman? Well, that was his bitter rival, wasn't it? That was the thorn in his side. That was the man who refused to bow before Haman. A man who would not bend the knee with the simple but yet righteous reason of, I am a Jew. I will worship no man. I will worship no other gods. I bow only before Jehovah God Almighty. All of that was said with just simply responding when they asked him, why do you not bow before Haman? For I am a Jew. But this, just this one expression, this spiritual conviction of this man was enough to drive Haman insane, wasn't it? And I'm using a superlative. He didn't actually go, well, I'm up for debate. But if we're going to look at it from the medical sense, no, he didn't actually go mad. But he did do some pretty questionable things, we'll say it this way. But Haman became obsessed with Mordecai. That is indeed true. And Haman's obsession, according to the book of Esther, came to the point where he actually came up with a plan to commit genocide against all Jews. Well, if they're all like Mordecai, then they are worthy of death because they will not honor the king, they will not follow our ways. But Haman, when he was asked by the king, what shall you do to a man who was found in the Chronicles to save the life of the king? How shall I honor him? Well, Haman thought he was talking about him. And then Mordecai was the one that the king honored, and he told Haman, go and do all of that for him, and you take him around and herald him. Proverbs 12:9 applies to Haman, doesn't it? But it also applies to Mordecai. Mordecai wasn't looking for the accolades. Mordecai wasn't looking for the recognition. He didn't do it because he wanted to be rewarded or because he wanted a prestigious seat next to the king. Mordecai did it because it was the right thing to do. I can assure you, when you look at the history of that text, many of the Jews would have been asking Mordecai, what did you do? You could have freed us from this tyrant. Remember that the Jews were captives in that land. But Mordecai did it because this was the right thing to do. He did it because as a servant of God, this was what was supposed to be done. He was not trying to be acknowledged. He didn't need to be paraded around as he was. Mordecai was the one who was slighted by Haman, but yet he had a servant in the form of Haman. Haman, on the other hand, was boastful about his position. He was boastful about being a man of power, a man who had the king's ear, but yet here he was serving a servant of the king. Going back to Proverbs 12:1, Haman felt pretty stupid, didn't he? See, brother, in humility, a man who is of humble mindset, a man who lives his life in humility, he's content. Mordecai was content living the way that he was. Mordecai was confident that what he did was what was right in the eyes of God, whether the king ever recognized it or not. He wasn't looking for any of that. Haman, on the other hand, he was anxious. He always needed that approval. It was never enough. He was never satisfied. He always wanted more power. He always coveted more position. He never felt sure in the kingdom. He was not confident. He was not confident, which is why he was always scheming, which is why he was always plotting. And in the end, he was hung by his own noose. When we go to verse 10, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Again, we see how a humble man knows to take notice of his belongings. He cherishes them. He doesn't abuse them. He doesn't take them for granted. Sure, his animal, right? It could be his beast of the field. It could be his donkey, his mule. You know, we reread this and we think about pets. But that's not the only kinds of animals that these people had in those times. He's thinking about his horses. He's thinking about his oxen, if he had any. Animals that were serving him out in the field. Animals that were very important to him because he knew that they would depend on whether he ate that winter or not. Therefore, he was not about to discard their importance in his life. He was not about to take them for granted. Today, brethren, verse 10 can be a little bit more difficult to understand because, well, we have machines to do those things, right? But let me share with you real quick a story that happened with me when I was finally able to buy my first car. My mother, when I bought my first car, I remember her telling me, "Congratulations, sons, you're now married." Let them, my mom, like, "To a car?" She goes, "Yes, to a car. If your car wants new shoes, watch what happens if you don't buy her new shoes," meaning the tires. "If your car begins to complain and groan, what happens if you don't pay attention to it and you don't tend to what it's asking you to tend?" "You married a high maintenance woman," she told me. Even though it's a mechanical instrument, pay close attention to what happens if we take it for granted. If we don't listen to the sounds that a car does different, if we don't pay attention to the vibrations that weren't there before, if we let that pass and we let time go by, what will eventually happen to the car? It breaks down. Now, maybe some of you, well, you have the money to buy plenty of other cars and that's why you do so. I don't. Which is why those of you who remember my little truck knew that my little truck would have outlived a lot of your cars had it not been crashed into, right? But I took care of that truck, even though it was old. Even though it had the black patch on it. I took care of it. I made sure to do maintenance to it. I would make sure to rotate its tires, to balance them. I would make sure to change the oil by myself. I would always check the transmission fluid and realize when it was time to switch out the transmission fluid. The little things that I could do with my bare hands, I would enjoy doing it. Because I was grateful to that inanimate object because it was serviceable for me. Many Christians here in the area of San Antonio, I was able to serve by helping them move or help bring things that they needed with my truck. You know, Sister Janice Payton, even I got to go pick her up once in my little truck and she complained how it was too low. But she got to ride in that truck. I understood that even though this car has no soul, it has no mind, but it is an instrument that is serving me to serve the kingdom. Therefore, I did not take its use for granted. Rather, I kept it going because I realized the importance and the value that this object was going to serve me. You know, a good friend of mine, Brother Juan Campos, once told me, "Brother, have you ever realized that we live in the age of," he told me, "of we live in the disposable age?" What do you mean by that? Everything is disposable. You can now get food at a fast food restaurant. You can now get cups that are made plastic that you can throw away instead of washing them. Even the vehicles now are all disposable because you can easily buy another one. Have you noticed, he told me, how that's teaching us not to be grateful? How that's making us fall for the trap of losing the importance of being content? Because by the moment we become attached to something, it's no longer working. I'm not even allowed to become attached to anything anymore. Because as soon as I got it, that's as quickly as it goes up. So when we look at verse 10, yes, a righteous man regards the life of his animal. He does it because he's not looking to upgrade in his Mustang. He's not looking to upgrade and to get the latest model of a mule. He takes care of his beasts. He's grateful to it. He does not muzzle the mouth of his ox, who helps him plow his land. The contrast, right? The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Well, a man who abuses his animal, a man who never takes into perspective what that animal is doing for him, he won't give him water to drink. He doesn't care if that animal's eating all day or not, as long as it gets its work done. We heard the term of a workhorse, right? See, someone, brethren, who doesn't care, they're calloused, they're self-serving, they only think about their bottom line, if you will. If they cannot treat and they cannot value the work that they're getting back from their objects, why would they do so with human beings? Why would they ever recognize or acknowledge those who've helped you? They only use people as if they were their own mules. Once they've served their purpose, you put them out to pasture to die. That's someone who's presumptuous, isn't it? Once you've outlived your purpose, I don't care about you anymore. I've received what I was looking for. You serve me no purpose anymore. We look at verses 8 through 10. That same person, right? That same person who is arrogant, who is vain, who is boastful. Well, that same person, going back to verse 8, right? Someone who will be despised. Who likes to work for a boss like that? Who would enjoy having a parent like that? Or a husband like that? Who likes to feel that they were manipulated? And that the only reason they were felt that they ever were made to feel important was because they were until they were not? You see, brethren, we have to be people who understand that this is not what the servant of God does. Yes?
This makes me think of a Christian lady that we knew that treated people badly, and then in her old age, when she was in a nursing home, when we went to visit her, she said, "I'm so surprised you came to visit me," and she was in tears because she said, "I treated you so badly. And I treated people badly." The people who boast often find themselves alone.
Mm-hmm. And no one wants to be around. And again, they will be despised, right? A good way of showing despisement is being isolated. You know, you isolate everyone from you because you abuse them. You use them, and once they're no longer useful to you, you treat them as if they were not important to you. People like that, brethren, forget many times to be merciful to others. Do you remember the parable of the unjust steward? What does Jesus teach us there? If you will, turn with me to the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, we see where Jesus speaks about the unjust steward. But does anyone in here remember why Jesus brought up the parable? Why does he mention this parable to his disciples? What had just taken place? There's a reason why I'm not bringing the chapter verse up. I want to test you all, if you will. Anybody remember? Of course, that has to do with the Pharisees, right? How are the Pharisees treating people around them? Well, the Pharisees were mistreating tax collectors and Samaritans. The Pharisees and scribes and chief priests were forgetting how they had been shown mercy by God. And therefore, when Jesus speaks this parable, was to warn them about how they were building up for themselves a case against them. Because the one who forgave them, once he learned about their injustice and their unrighteousness, or rather their self-righteousness toward their neighbor, he would come down on them, and then he would demand for them to pay that which they owed, which had been forgiven. The point of Jesus' parable of the unjust steward was for us to learn how to forgive as we've been forgiven. Notice what the boastful person will do to their animals, according to Proverbs, what it reveals about them. No mercy. And let me ask this following question. Why do you believe that animals are brought up in Proverbs 12:10? Why does the person who is cruel toward their animal, how does this show their lack of compassion, their lack of mercy? Why do you think that is the case? Think about your pet. How is your pet around you? What was that?
They love you and you love them.
They love you and you love them, right?
And they depend on you for everything.
So when I was younger, I used to have a full-bred Siberian Husky. My mom did not want him. My brother and I named him Max. I loved Max. I had him for a long time. But out of my dad, my mom, my brother, and I, Max loved my mom the most. The one that didn't like him. They know. Well, it got to a point where my mom, playfully, would tell Max to get away from her. Oh, but when it would rain, and when those freezes would happen in Houston, guess who was bringing Max inside? My mom. And guess who was sleeping in my bed? Max. Guess who was told to go sleep on the floor? Not Max. That dog, because of its loyalty, won my mom over. When my mom died, and I'm not making this story up, that dog would howl. And missed my mom. And that dog became my best friend. Because I would actually speak to him. I would vent to him. I would get out my sorrow to him. And as if it were a human, he would jump and put his two large paws on my chest, and it would knock me down to the ground, and it would lay on my chest with me. And he would howl. Animals, brethren, have a way of connecting. There's a reason why in the Garden of Eden God brought all the animals to Adam, remember? After God said it is not good for man to be alone, before he gives him Eve, he gave him what? The animals to work with. But yet, what if Adam would have mistreated these animals? What if Adam would have not treated them right? If he would have not taken into account how they were actually helping him, even though he didn't understand how. Would Adam have known how to treat his wife? Would he have learned how you're supposed to treat a lady? If he would have taken them for granted, that lack of compassion, that lack of mercy, that long-suffering chip in there would have been missing. Well, that would have indicated something's wrong, right? Usually people who are abusive to animals, usually people who take a pleasure in torturing animals, they turn out to be sociopaths or psychopaths. And that's why in Proverbs 12:10, notice, it's teaching us that a person who's usually only thinking about oneself, who's usually only thinking about what they can get out of it, what they can get in return, well, they'll show it in their lack of gratitude and their lack of appreciation for those blessings that God has given them. They take it for granted. And it makes sense.
Why? Because they're never satisfied. They're always anxious because they always want more.
And they always want more because they're not confident. They lack self-confidence. Brother Mingo?
I was thinking of verse 8, and a man will be commended according to his wisdom. And you know, wisdom, just like Haman and all, won in respect.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and wisdom earns respect.
And that's the key word, right? A person who is humble, a person who is confident. A person who is confident because they are content, because they know they have a clear conscience before God. That's why they earn that respect. Their confidence is what makes people respect them. Their confidence is what makes people want to be like them. A person who is presumptuous, a person who is always boastful, as the brother brought up about Haman, well, the reason they're always looking for respect is because they don't even respect themselves. They have no self-respect. How are they going to expect others to respect them? It begins with having respect for oneself. And that can only be achieved when we accept correction from above. When we allow God's wisdom to be the one to correct us. When we allow the understanding to permeate in our mind that if God corrects me, then I need to improve. It's not because He hates me. It's not because He doesn't love me, but the contrary. It's because of His love that God disciplines me. This is where we have to stop. They've rang the bell on us, so. But we will continue, Lord willing, next Wednesday as we continue to see the chapter. But thank you all for your participation and your attention. Let's have a brief word of prayer, and then we will be dismissed. If you will, please bow with me. Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more we come to you, Father, and we thank you for the many blessings that you have poured upon us. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have, Lord, to assemble together as thy saints to study another portion of your holy word. Father, that the words that have been shared from your word may have been rightly divided, and thus I humbly ask that those, Father, who are diligent students of thy Bible, that they may search, Father, your words and to confirm if indeed your word was taught in its entirety or not. If, Father, this is indeed confirmed, may the glory be thine, and that we all, Father, may be obedient to it, that we may have that confidence in you, that in humility, Father, there is no need for us to boast to the world, but rather our godly conduct, our righteous lives, Father, will speak on our behalf, that wisdom will be justified by our obedience to you, for we know that this, Father, is to bring you honor and not ourselves. As we part from this building, please, Lord, allow us to arrive home safely. Protect us, Father, on our way home as you too protected us as we were here tonight. And for those, Father, who were unable to join us, such as Sister Johnson, Sister Janice Payne, and Brother Johnson, Lord, Sister Vicki Mullins, as we know that they're all dealing with infirmities, Sister Joyce Munster, Father, Sister Betty Hunter, all of them, Father, that are ailing, and we know that they're going through challenges in their health. Please, Father, we commend them into your holy hands, their doctors, their medications, and their nurses, Father. It is your will through your divine providence. Please allow them to find their health, Father, and so that they can be restored. But again, may whatever your will be, Father, may we always have the understanding and the reliance on you to trust whatever your choice may be. Father, forgive us when we have doubted you. Forgive us when we have fallen prey to temptation. Forgive us when we've given ourselves over to temptation. But please allow us to make straight the crooked paths of our feet so that we may always, Father, continue to fight the good fight. We pray this in the mighty and powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.